We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, where we shall read a short portion at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, which is, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then let us go in the Old Testament to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the 3 mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord, and he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the 3. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among 3. Was he not most honorable of 3? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff, and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and slew him with his own spear. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, being between expository series, I'm taking the opportunity to preach some text sermons. I do not need to remind some of you how that last weekend we had the opportunity to go to Plymouth and hear the ministry of our brother Puyan Mashahi there at Plymouth. Now, I often consider one of the measures of a good sermon to be the extent to which it prompts in one's own mind fresh thoughts of the Scripture and new lines of inquiry and meditation upon the Word of God. And you may recall how that in his sermon our brother mentioned this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and some of the characters who are named here together with their exploits. And this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to enlarge upon verses 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 23 and the remarkable description given to us here of a man named Eleazar. And this I should like to do, I trust, with the Lord's help and to a spiritual and edifying application. By way of context, then, here in the account which the prophet Samuel was at least used to commence in the inspiration of God, we have a record of the life and reign of David. And you will observe simply from the ordering of the chapters here that we have come almost to the close of the record of David's life here in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But before it comes to an end, we have been given here in the opening verses of this chapter some remarkable declarations, prophetic utterances on the part of David concerning the covenant that God had made with him, and his understanding and acknowledgement that this covenant was not to be understood in an earthly sense, did not principally relate to his own physical and biological heirs and descendants. His house was a far cry from that which God had described in the language of his covenant. Indeed, David realized that no covenant could be described as everlasting or eternal if it pertained to mere mortal men. But of course, as we learn likewise from the language of the Acts of the Apostles, that David, being a prophet and being taught these things of God, foresaw none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ, of course, who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It is Christ who is set forth here in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And then there comes this catalogue of names in the latter part of the chapter, where there is described to us certain of the mighty men of David. And altogether in this list, we are told there are 37 different names. That is how verse 39 ends, you notice. And this is of particular interest. It is of historical and of factual interest, but I trust we shall also see what spiritual application lies here. Because here are particular individuals who, in the understanding of David, and of course also by inspiration of the Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit, are called out by name in the Scripture. Their particular names and their parentage is given us here in this catalogue, and they are called out for their particular exploits and great accomplishments on the field of war. In particular, there seems to have been this group described as the 30, who were David's crack troops. They were a special forces regiment, as we might call it in more modern parlance, men who achieved great things under the hand of God in the various battles which David waged preceding and during his reign. But as well as these 30, we read of two groups of three individuals who were of particular prowess upon the battlefield and who achieved a special renown to themselves, and then also of another individual or certain other individuals who were temporarily associated with these persons or had administrative or leadership roles over them, giving us these 37 different names that are here mentioned in this list, in this catalogue. And perhaps as we read it, and perhaps as we notice these names and the praise which is heaped upon these individuals and the feats which are recorded concerning them, that we at once have in our minds some romanticized image concerning war of ancient times, and we think of these individuals being perhaps men of striking physique and of heroic appearance, perhaps decked out in splendid armor as might befit champions or those at the very head of the army. Perhaps we think what an honor and privileged position they must have had to hold such a high and preeminent position amongst David's fighting forces. And we might well imagine that in the glory days of David's kingdom, in that united kingdom of Judah and Israel, what a privilege, what an honor it was to have such a position as this, and how famous and how fated these individuals must have been, and what glory and praise must have been heaped upon them. Well, my friends, if that is the image that we are forming in our mind as we read such a list as this, then we are entirely mistaken. Because as we come to examine the detail of this record and certain features concerning it, we find that the circumstances in which these men accomplished their exploits, the means by which they did so, the period of time and history in which these things were done, was very far removed from that romanticized and illustrious description which I have just given you. So let us focus a little more closely, just by way of example, upon this man Eleazar, who is mentioned in verses 9 and 10 of this record, and see what the case actually was with him and what it meant in practical terms for him to be amongst the mighty men of David. After him, we are told, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him, only to spoil. Now this is the sum total of the biography of this individual, and other than a corresponding account in Chronicles, this is as much as we know about him. But if with the Lord's help, and if by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we look at these details a little more closely, then a fuller and more instructive picture begins to develop. Now, we are given something of Eleazar's lineage. We are given two brief facts concerning him, that he was the son of Dodo, and that he and his father belonged to this tribe called the Ahohites. And whilst we might be inclined perhaps to pass over details like this all too quickly in our reading, if we pause for a moment and look a little more closely, we will find a couple of striking features about this man and his line of descent. So here in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, we are told at a later period in David's reign how he organized his troops and his army. 1 Chronicles 27, now the children of Israel after their number, to wit the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, of every course were 24,000. Over the first course for the first month was Joshobeam, the son of Zabdiel, and in his course were 24,000. Of the children of Perez was the chief of all the captains of the host for the first month. And over the course of the second month was Dodai, an Ahohite. And of his course was Mikloth, also the ruler. In his course likewise were 24,000. Now the linguists and commentators seem fairly convinced that this man referenced here, Dodai, the Ahohite, is the same as in our text, the father of Eleazar. And these details tell us at once three remarkable things about Eleazar. Now, the first of them is this, that evidently he had a good and godly example within his own family. That this Eleazar was blessed also to have a father who was loyal to David and to David's line, who was himself a military man and who served in David's host and had this important responsibility, being chief over a division of 24,000 persons in David's army. And this man, Eleazar, was blessed with that example on the part of his earthly father. But notice that he didn't use this as an excuse. He did not use his family connection here to an important man in David's armies to exempt himself from war or to have a more easy lot or part in life assigned to him. Equally, he did not defer, as it were, to his father's rank and accomplishments and say, well, there's then no place for me or little else for me to do in the service of David, since my father holds such a position. No, indeed. We find that, perhaps inspired by this example and encouraged by this example, he by no means excused himself or exempted himself, but would be found in the foremost of David's fighting men and would not hesitate to join battle himself, as is described here in our text. But of course, the details given here tell us something else about Eleazar. Now consider this. His father is described as holding this important rank in David's armies at a period of time after which David had largely secured the kingdom and had organized his troops in this more formal way. Now, that being the case, we learn that Eleazar must, of course, have been younger and significantly younger than his father. And as we shall shortly observe, Eleazar's accomplishments and exploits were done at a much earlier time in David's reign. And the conclusion is this, that Eleazar must have been a very young man indeed at the time when he accomplished the things described in our text. He was perhaps only a relatively young child, perhaps only into teenage years at the time when he won this exploit. He did not, of course, let his relative youth in any way excuse him or exempt him. But in spite of his relatively tender years, he was clearly prepared to fight the Lord's battles and to play his part. We can scarcely think of such an example as this without also hearing the words of 1 Timothy echo in our ears, where the apostle speaks to that young man Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, neglect not the gift that is in thee," and so on. Let no man despise thy youth. Let us never forget, my friends, that our Christian faith and our service of the Lord is a great leveler of persons. You remember how the Church of God is marvelously united in spite of demographic differences that may exist between us, and age is one of those differences which is entirely eradicated, as it might be said, in the work of the Lord. Youth is no excuse. Age is no excuse. Youth is no impediment. Age is no impediment. There is no time or a period of life in which we are somehow unfitted to serve the Lord, whether it is in tender years or in greatly advanced years. The Lord has his people at every stage and period of their earthly existence and will have them serve him equally. So we see how that Eleazar had this a good example with his own family, that he did not excuse himself or exempt himself on that account. We see that he must have been a very young man at the times of his exploits, but did not use youth as any sort of excuse either. But also, a further detail we learn from his lineage is afforded by 1 Chronicles chapter 8, where we learn that this tribe of the Ahohites, or Ahohar, belonged to ultimately to the tribe of Benjamin amongst the people of Israel, that their predecessor Ahohar was descended from Benjamin amongst the 12 tribes of the Israelites. And we might say, well, why is that of any particular significance? Well, precisely because, my friends, the predecessor in the throne to David was none other than Saul, the son of Kish, the Benjaminite. And you recall how that the great supporters of Saul in his original promotion to the monarchy and his greatest adherents, both during his reign and after his defeat at the hands of the Philistines, were the Benjaminites. And there was this brief interregnum between the death of Saul and the ultimate installation and accession to the throne of David, where the whole country teetered upon the brink of civil war. And those who still favored the cause of Saul and greatly sought that Saul's line and dynasty should be preserved upon the throne were the tribe of Benjamin. And there were various characters of that line, Ishbosheth and Abner, of course, who mounted their own attempted coups and sought to bring war against David and his followers. And so this Eleazar and his father also descended from this tribe who, naturally speaking, were the foes of David, and were, by reason of this history, opposed the one to another. And yet, for all that natural opposition which might have been faced, for all those past family and tribal loyalties which had existed, these men at least, Dodai the Ahohite and his son Eliezer, had greater and deeper convictions than those that tied them to the tribe of Benjamin, and evidently from a very early stage were loyal to David and to that line which God had ultimately appointed and decreed to the throne. And so you see that this Eliezer had all manner of obstacles and potential impediments to the service which he rendered, his belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, his being a very young man, his having an illustrious father in a position of importance in David's armies. All of these things might seem to have impeded him or prevented him in the service of the Lord. But he would not permit any of these things to be obstacles. He would not permit any of these things to stand in his way, to excuse him, to exempt him from the service which he now rendered. And all this we may derive from the simple details of his family and lineage. And so we are told of this Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Now, my friends, do you remember that romanticized image of these things which we originally dispelled from our minds? The notion of these men getting great glory and renown for themselves, decked in glorious armor at the head of an army in the high and halcyon days of the kingdom of David. That is not the case with it at all. We are told something of the time and of the place when this particular victory was accomplished. We are told that this Eliezer was one of three individuals with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Now, if we compare the corresponding account in Chronicles, a place name is given us concerning these events, the name Pas Damim, which is unique to that record, but seems to be one and the same place with a detail given us in the first book of Samuel. The location of this event and these things occurring. And it is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we are told, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes Damim." And again, the linguists and historians believe this is one and the same place with Pas Damim, where 1 Chronicles tells us this episode with Eliezer fell out. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you care to read on in your Bibles, concerns that point in time and history when David, as a youthful shepherd boy, not even of an age to serve in Saul's full-time army, defied Goliath and the Philistines and slew Goliath, and at that period of time accomplished a tremendous turnaround in the circumstances of war and was instrumental in a rout against the Philistines. And so it seems that the events described here and the reason that these individuals had such a place in the affection and in the appreciation of David is because their service to him and their exploits in the field of war belong to this very early period of David's history. Now, there are other evidences for this as well, because you will notice that another episode is described in this same chapter concerning these same individuals, which belongs to that period of history when David was at Cave Adullam. And perhaps you remember where that comes in the chronology of David. After he had lost the favor of Saul and was now a wanted man and on the run, and his life was sought both by the Philistines and by Saul, the king of Israel. And at that period of time, David, as an outlaw and a renegade, had very few friends, but such as he had resorted to him at Cave Adullam. And this man, Eleazar, was there. And this is why I say that we can register and determine that his exploits belong to that very early period in David's history. Indeed, the fact that the Philistines were the great enemy places it at this earlier point in David's life, because you will recall how that relatively soon into David's reign as king, his conquests of the Philistines effectively silenced them and drove them from the land, and they ceased to be an enemy any longer. They were no more a force to be considered or reckoned with. And David's later battles concerned other races, as the Moabites and the Ammonites and so forth. So the fact that it is the Philistines, the fact that it is pre-Cave Adullam, the fact that it appears to have occurred here at Pas Damim or Ephes Damim, where that original front line was drawn between the forces of Israel and the Philistines, shows that Eleazar was in David's service and fought this battle at a very early period in history, long before David was on the throne, long before the glory days of the kingdom of Israel and Judah, at a period of time when things were at a very low pass indeed in Israel's history, when the Philistines seemed to have entirely the upper hand, and the regular armies of Saul were at a complete loss and scarcely knew what to do with themselves, much less how battle was to be joined. And it was at that particular period of time, it was that incredibly low point, where David and these few men, this handful of individuals, defied the Philistines. Now, my friends, it could hardly have been described as an act of defiance if the odds had been entirely in David's favor. It could hardly have been reckoned as an exploit if in those days David had been in possession of the field and at the height of his power and glory. No, my friends, these exploits belong to a very different period in history, when the Philistines seemed to have everything going their way. The Philistines were there gathered together to battle, we are told, but by very disappointing contrast, the men of Israel were gone away. You see, my friends, Eleazar did not win great renown at the head of a vast army of Israelites. He did not achieve these victories clad in armor and the colors of the kingdom of Israel and Judah under David's flag. He joined battle in the very worst of times, in the very darkest of hours, in the most desperate of circumstances. And this victory was won at a time when the Philistines were gathered together to battle, but the men of Israel were gone away. And I find that very significant and very instructive. You see, my friends, there are plenty enough Christians who look at the day and age in which we live, look at the desperately low state of the church, and think to themselves how much rather they would have lived in different periods of time and history, when Christianity was more respected, when church attendance was far higher. Plenty enough Christians wish they could have joined the congregations of thousands who listened to the ministry of Spurgeon, for example, or wish they could have lived in days of great revival when people were flocking to places of worship and a seat could hardly be had, and when there was great outbreaks of godliness and of biblical conformity all around them in society. And they think they wish they could have lived in times like this. They wish they could have lived in the glory days of the church and of church prosperity in this land. But my friends, heroes are not made in such times as those. Great exploits are not done for God in such times as those, when the sunshine of spiritual prosperity is broadly shining across the scene, and when all is fair weather and plain sailing. No, my friends, heroes are born in the darkest hours and in the hardest of times. And what led to the recognition of Eleazar and Adino and Shammah as being mighty men, as being so significant players in David's army, is that they did what they did in the very darkest hour, that they acted as they are seen here to act in the very worst of times, that they joined battle when the Philistines were gathered together and when the men of Israel were gone away. The fact that they came to such a position of prominence, the fact that they had to accomplish these solo victories, if we may so call them, is because their friends had entirely deserted them and their foes were all united together. When friends should all fail and foes all unite, it was precisely such a time like this that Eleazar faced, that these characters here named faced, when they were in a tiny minority, when they were at the very darkest hour. They did not have the prospect of gilded armor being afforded to them. They did not have the prospect of being promoted to positions of honor and glory in the ceremonial ranks of David's army, because David didn't have an army yet. He didn't have the kingdom yet. He didn't have the throne yet. They didn't have the prospect of security on the morrow. The Philistines still held the land. The Philistines were predominant, and they were but a tiny minority defying seemingly insurmountable odds. But these are the days in which they served, and it was at times such as these that they joined the battle and did as they did. And this is how and this is why they are given the recognition which Scripture here affords them. Oh, my friends, let us heed the words of Scripture, which would have us not despise the day of small things. Because, my friends, it is circumstances like these, it is days such as these through which we pass, when the greatest service may be rendered to God. It is at times like these when we want for friends, and when we find ourselves in such a vanishingly small minority, that the greatest and most miraculous cases of deliverance may be accomplished and achieved. It is a time such as these when mighty men and women come to the fore, spiritually speaking. Eleazar then is one of these three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose. The difference, my friends, is striking. The Holy Spirit has inspired this ordering of language to emphasize the difference. When the multitudes of so-called Israelites had quit the field, were running away, were fleeing against seemingly insurmountable odds, when the men of Israel were gone away, he arose. He was going in the opposite direction. Whilst the multitudes quit the scene, he was heading towards the front line. He took a stand whilst all others were gone away. do you remember the language of Ephesians chapter 6? Here is such a vital detail, my friends, in the matter of spiritual warfare, and one which so many fail to register, where the apostle, speaking by inspiration, describes the challenge which faces us and says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. There is a repetition, you see, of this particular verb. There is this exhortation that when all others are departing and defecting and declining and fleeing and going away, that the true soldiers of Jesus Christ may be distinguished by this detail, that they take a stand, that they are not running away with the rest, that they are not fleeing with the masses, that they arise, that they take a stand. Simply to stay in the field, my friends, to maintain the static position that we have upon the front line of battle, this is an achievement in itself. This is far more than the majority are doing or attempting. And this is what distinguishes Eleazar here, that while all else forsook him and fled, he arose and smote the Philistines. We might say, well, what help then did Eleazar have? If the rest of the Israelite army were gone away, if he was left all alone, then what possible support was there for him? What cooperation? What assistance? It seems like there is none at all. And yet, my friends, here is another occasion when the name of the character concerned has very special and particular significance. For the name Eleazar, as perhaps you are aware, means God has helped, or God is my helper. And thus it proves in the case with Eleazar. Of human help he had none. Of Israelite support he had none. Of human assistance he had none. But God was his helper. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul had to say in not dissimilar circumstances of his own in 2 Timothy chapter 4? "At my first answer," he says, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. All men forsook me," he says, "notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And so it proved in this particular case. Eleazar had no help from his fellow Israelites, no help from the regular armies of Saul. He was entirely deserted and alone on this particular occasion, but he lived up to his name and he proved the truth of it, and God was his helper. God helped him. He arose, we are told, and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And here is this remarkable detail recorded for us and reported for us here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and well worthy of our closer attention. Because here we are told that in this particular combat, so drawn out was it, that Eleazar's hand, the muscles of his hand, became so acquainted to their grip upon his sword hilt that when it came to the final assessment and when it came to the end of the battle, he found that he could not release it, that he could not let go of his sword. Now, of course, my friends, this is not entirely without precedent. Our brother here was mentioning to me only last Lord's Day morning of certain equivalent circumstances recorded in more recent history in the 1800s and battles in the case of Britain, where not dissimilar circumstances have been recorded. Perhaps we've even had the experience ourselves if we have had some heavy bag or burden to carry any sort of a distance. When we ultimately come to put it down on the ground, we find that our hand or our fingers are still curved into the shape they had as we carried it, and some massaging of the digits is needed to return them to their normal position. Well, here in this case, Eleazar had wielded his sword for so long, had used it for so protracted a period, had been wielding it with such force for such a duration that when the battle came to its end, he found that he could not relinquish his grip. His hand clave unto the sword. It is an interesting twist of English etymology that we have in our language a word which can mean almost two directly opposite things. And it is this verb, cleaving. Cleaving. Here was Eleazar busy in the work of cleaving the Philistines asunder, cutting them left and right, hewing them in pieces, to borrow the language of a different text. But even as he was doing this work of cleaving, his hand was cleaving to his sword, in the sense of adhering to it, sticking to it, becoming irremovably attached to it. His hand clave unto the sword. And my friends, what a wonderful analogy this is, and what a tremendous spiritual parallel may be drawn from this simple detail. Because we know of the sword which is afforded to us as the people of God, the sword which is given us to wield. No longer do we battle against flesh and blood, as the Apostle Paul tells us. No longer have we any need of swords made of metal, but we have something far more important, far more significant. Ephesians chapter 6, describing the whole armor of God, will have us take, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, also known as the sword of the Spirit. And you know this is a particular description or analogy of Scripture which occurs time and again in our Bibles. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is another example. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it is also striking how many times in the Word of God, this particular form of words is used, as we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, where concerning the Lord Jesus, we are told, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You see, my friends, it is the mouth of the Lord from which this sword is observed to come. It is the Word of God, which is this very sword. And so in our case too, my friends, we need not to wield any man-made weapon of metal or of steel. We have our sword in our hands now. It is the Word of God. It is the Holy Scriptures which are here before us. And my friends, if we are using it aright, and if we are making the best possible use of it, and if we are serving the Lord as we ought in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, then it may prove true of us, even as it proved true of Eleazar of old, that as we make this use of the Word of God, and as we thus apply it, that we will prove that our hand cleaves unto the sword. That our hand cleaves unto the sword, which is the Word of God. You see, my friends, there must be this closeness. There must be this intractable connection. There must be this irremovable link between ourselves and the Word of God. How many portions of Scripture describe it? Thy words were found and I did eat them, says Jeremiah. Buy the truth and sell it not. They devoted themselves unto the apostles' doctrine. So many places in Scripture describe this addiction which we should have unto the Holy Scriptures, this closeness of union unto it, this oneness with the Word of God. This is what we need, my friends, if we are to wage our spiritual warfare correctly, if we are doing it right. There will be this keeping of the Word of God. There will be this adhering, this cleaving unto the Holy Scriptures, it unto us and we unto it. We have only lately come through the 119th Psalm, and how many times there do we find the psalmist expressing this desire that he might keep the Word of God, that he might hide it in his heart, that he might never forsake it, that he might never relinquish it. Well, here is Eleazar providing us with a remarkable analogy of this very thing. His hand clave unto the sword. And you see, my friends, there is tremendous advantage in this. Perhaps Eleazar scarcely recognized it himself at the time. But of course, his hand being thus welded, as it were, unto his sword hilt, he could not exchange it for any other weapon. He could not set it aside and take up anything else. Indeed, why would he? Who would? With such a sword as this, accomplishing such ends as these, who would exchange it for anything else? Oh, my friends, what defeats have Christians known? What losses have they sustained? What retreats have they been forced into? Because they thought they could find something better than the sword of the Spirit. And the Bible has been displaced from their thinking by human ideas and by man-made theories and philosophies. And their Bibles have vanished from the pulpits and have disappeared from preaching, to be replaced by logical arguments and rational arguments and persuasive communication techniques and so on, and apologetics and this sort of thing. And they think they have something better than the Bible. They think they have something preferable to the Word of God with which to wage war. And how futile and how puny and how entirely insufficient are all their man-made alternatives. No, my friends, let us be such as Eleazar, whose hand clave unto the sword, because then we will never exchange it for anything else, and anything lesser. But also, my friends, you see, he had this advantage, that though his hand was weary, he did not lose his grip. He came to this point where, though every muscle in his body seemed to be aching, he did not have to think any more about his grip upon his sword, because that was guaranteed. That had been almost written into him now. There was this muscle memory there that was effectively doing the job for him. Oh, my friends, how we must become practiced in the Word of God. The more acquainted with it we are, the more familiar with it we are, the more we come to know it and to learn it and to love it, we will not have to worry so much about our grip upon it. Nobody will prize it away from us. We will not inadvertently drop it. We will never lay it aside. If we have developed this acquaintance, this closeness unto it. What an example is for us here. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. He could not have done this work of cleaving unless he himself was cleaving unto the Word of God. And thus Eleazar won a great victory. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. You see, my friends, Eleazar took his stand. Eleazar raised his sword. Eleazar gripped it and would not relinquish his grip upon it. But the Lord won the victory. Of course the Lord won the victory. Eleazar was only one man against insurmountable odds. Eleazar was only a youth at this particular time. He could never have done this in his own strength or by his own means. These illustrated Bibles, these pictures from the Bibles which depict these fellows with tremendous physique, looking as though they might single-handedly and by human means have overcome thousands of foes, they are entirely misleading. We have no reason to believe that Eleazar had any more than but a young teenager's physique, and that of a teenager who had lived in an oppressed land under the boot of the Philistines for many years. This victory would have appeared all the more miraculous the less likely and the less able Eleazar seemed himself to be, because it was the Lord that won the great victory that day. Because you see, my friends, this Eleazar, like the true people of God in every age, like every Christian who ever achieves anything or accomplishes anything or seems to for the Lord, never does so by their own power, never does so by their own means, but only by God's enabling, only by the Lord winning the day for them and through them. Eleazar is amongst that company of individuals who, like ourselves, do all that we do through God's strength and through faith in him. What shall we more say of these individuals who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, through faith, wrought righteousness, through faith, obtained promises, through faith, quenched the violence of fire, through faith, escaped the edge of the sword, through faith, were made strong out of weakness, through faith, waxed valiant in fight, through faith, turned to flight the armies of aliens. This is what did it, my friends. It was the enabling of God and the faith of that individual imparted by God unto them. Thus it was for Eleazar, and thus it will prove for us. Eleazar was faithful in his day, and he did what was required. He took that stand when all others fled. He picked up the sword when everybody else was dropping theirs, and he wielded it and he used it and could not even think to let it go. And God, through him, wrought a great and miraculous victory. Whether he had any recognition at the time, whether he had any honor at the time, any renown, seems unlikely. These were desperate days, and it was still a long time ere David would ascend to the throne. And yet, notice what benefits came in consequence. And the people returned after him only to spoil. After a period of time, those fearful Israelites, that fleeing army, turned back again to see what had become of Eleazar and the insurmountable odds they left him facing. And all they found was spoil. Dead Philistines with armor for the taking, with goods for the taking, with gold perhaps for the taking, and all these who had previously fled came to the scene where Eleazar had but lately stood to find all this spoil and benefit from the taking. Eleazar, it seems, did not benefit from it himself, did not take it unto himself, but those who came after him did and were benefited by it. My friends, as we leave this subject and this character today, let us take comfort and encouragement for ourselves that though we may be called upon to be a one-man fighting force, so to speak, though we might be called upon to serve God in lonely and isolated circumstances, as we are faithful unto him, and as he graciously enables us, we may leave behind us a legacy, we may leave behind us in our wake benefits and blessings for others to receive of, who were not themselves engaged in the obtaining of them. And thus the cause of truth may be extended, and God may be glorified. May it be so. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 715. 715. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Number 715, and we will sing it as 6 4-line verses. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.